I think there is another reason why I feel very privileged and honored to be here today and share the word with you. It's because I'm not only here to share the word with you today, but I'm also here at a very crucial moment in the life of this church. Isn't that right? This is a privilege because in my mind, especially when it comes to pastoral work, one of the great privileges we have as pastors is to be allowed to be present, I think, at some crossroad moments in people's lives. This is definitely a privilege. Now, I've heard through the grapevine, this is one such moment for this church. Is that right? Yeah, it's coming. Yeah. So I feel very glad to be here with you today. And by the Lord's grace, I hope this will be a profitable time together. If you do have your Bibles, opening Acts chapter 1. This is where we're going to be staying this morning. Acts chapter 1 from verse 12 through to verse 26. Now, this is just like Southside, a crossroad moment in the lives of these particular followers of Jesus. And also, just like Southside, they have a very important choice to make that will literally impact their future ministry. Now, again, as I hinted before from what I've heard, you guys are going through that at the moment. And over the next week or so, you have a very important decision to make. This is a good place to be, but also a place of huge responsibility. Now, whilst here in the text, you know, these followers of Jesus, they are trying to find someone to take over the apostolic ministry, which was abandoned by Judas, where Southside is trying to discern who God is calling to continue to work as pastor of the English congregation in Kevin's place. Now, so although those things are different, although there's a very huge difference between picking an apostle in the first century and choosing a pastor in the 21st century, I do believe this passage has something very important because it's going to bring some very foundational principles that are going to be profitable, not just for the process of choosing a person to fill a ministry vacancy, but also to help us navigate as we need to do and make meaningful choices as followers of Jesus. So that's precisely why I named my message the four pillars of a God-honoring decision-making process. Because I do think that this passage has clearly at least four important principles for us as Christians that we should take into consideration when living our lives in general, really, but especially when it comes to making important decisions. The question we'll be answering here this morning is something along the lines of, what does God expect of me when the time comes to make an important decision? How should I go about making choices that are going to impact significantly not only my life, but the lives of those around me? I will read the text with you, and I will refer to it as we go through it. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is after Jesus' ascension into the heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired the field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And he became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that field was called in their own language, Akeldama. That is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his calm become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we come. After hearing your word, we come now ask for the miracle of hearing with these spiritual ears. Would you open our eyes to see? Would you open our ears to hear? And would you open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I believe that the very first pillar of a God-honoring decision-making process that we see in this portion of the scriptures is the practice of surrounding the situation with devoted prayer. Now, we can clearly see that portrayed in between verses 12 and verse 14, as well as between verse 24 and verse 25. I'm not going to read it again, but if you do have your Bible, you can just look it through as I start to quote the verses there. Because as you can see that from those verses that I just read to you before, this particular section of the Bible not only opens with prayer, but also closes with prayer. It's not as if prayer is a little something that's added on, as if they were looking, you know, they're just going about their business and all of a sudden, yeah, let's do a bit of praying here. But prayer was in and through and around and on top and at the bottom of the whole situation, as we can see. This next step that the disciples are about to take is not only surrounded by prayer from literally every single angle, but it is surrounded by devoted prayer. I believe the text shows this devoted prayer served two very important purposes here. Firstly, I see that prayer opened the eyes of the apostles, especially Peter, here, as we can see in the text, to the need for action. And then secondly, prayer also behaves as an active act of request for divine assistance in the process itself. Now, when I talk about opening of eyes to the need of action, what I mean is this. As we will see in verse 15, and you can see it in your Bible, Peter will stand up and address the community of believers about what needs to take place in order for them to abide by the direction of the scriptures. So that's coming. That's verse 15. But what we ought not to forget is that verses 12 to 14 precede that moment. You see? It is in the midst of an environment of devoted prayer and scripture reading. We're going to talk a little bit about that one later on. It's in the midst of that environment that Peter somehow comes to the realization that he needs to call the people of God to action. Can you see that? Now, in addition to that, in verses 24 and verse 25, we see that the disciples raising their voice together to ask God to act and to do what only he could do and show clearly which man he had chosen to be the one who would inherit the apostolic ministry that Judas abandoned. And I love this. I love that during such a crucial moment in the life of this particular group of followers of Jesus, we can see clearly that prayer is at the very core of it all. Prayer is the very environment where eyes are open for the need to act, as well as the instrument to request for divine assistance. Dear brothers and sisters, there's really no other way to point this. Prayer comes before and after everything. Comes in the middle, comes on top, comes in the bottom. Prayer is supposed to permeate the whole of our lives. We must be a people like the apostles, devoted to prayer, especially when important decisions lie ahead. If we're not praying, it will be very hard, and by very hard, I mean impossible, to make God-honoring decisions in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Because, to begin with, even if we're not praying, we'll even miss out on God pointing out areas where decision needs to be made, for example. We will be reacting to every single curveball that life throws at us instead of proactively relying on God to lead us in the path He wants us to go. But not only that, divine assistance is also required in every decision-making process because we are limited beings. We just sang a song that said, "You are God and I'm not." Isn't that right? We are limited beings. We need His assistance because we are unable to see every facet and nuance of every decision that it is present before us. And James says that very clearly in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 of his book, that sometimes we don't have things we need from God in order to live a God-honoring life because we don't ask for it. Let me encourage you here this morning. Let me pour out my heart here to you. The Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly desires. His heart is aching for this. That through our prayers, He will lead us and help us in all of life. But according to this text, especially during the times when life-shaping decisions are right there in front of you, staring you in the eyes. When those moments come, fear not. Fear not. In all and through all, make a decision to be a devoted person to prayer and just watch the mighty hand of God work for your good and His glory. That's His heart for us through prayer. Now, the second pillar I see there of an God-honoring decision-making process is the application of scripture-saturated reasoning. And you will see that in between verses 15 to 20 in your Bible there. Again, feel free to look it up and follow that up with me. Because in this particular section there, scripture-saturated reasoning mean two things specifically. Firstly, in Peter's speech, we see very clearly that it is the scriptures that are providing the framework for his interpretation of the current events. And secondly, it's also the scriptures that are providing the framework for proposing future action. Can you see those two things playing out in the text? All of that come from the scriptures. In other words, Peter doesn't stand up in the midst of the other disciples and starts to give instructions based on his own opinion. But he turns to the Bible. He turns to the scriptures. Peter expects to be heard by others, not because he's coming up with the latest information and coaching solutions on how to form successful pastors. Follow my Instagram page for more information kind of thing, you know, hashtag. There is none of that. Peter speaks, and he speaks boldly. And he does so with authority because he is going to anchor everything he's going to communicate to his brothers and sisters in a faithful foundation of the Word of God. The scriptures not only enable Peter to see and understand the past accurately, but also to see the future clearly and propose a way forward. Now here it's important to go back a little bit because even though I separated the two, right, for teaching purposes, the truth is a devotion to both prayer and the Word are clearly portrayed by Luke as the pillars sustaining every step of this decision-making process. And that's why it is important to say that, just like I said it before about prayer, if we're not dwelling in the Word of God constantly, it will be very difficult, and by very difficult I mean impossible, to make God-honoring decisions. We all need a Bible-saturated mind, and we all need that framework through which we will be equipped to navigate life instead of a promise box approach to the scriptures. I'm sure we should all be familiar with the promise box. If you have one of those, don't hate me. They're okay. They're still good. Yeah, that's right. It's just that that can't be your diet when it comes to the scriptures. That can be a snack. Let's put it this way. That's what we need to do. Here, we're talking about a mind. A mind that cannot help but to think like this. What does the Word of God have to say about this issue? What does the Word of God have to say about whom I'm going to marry? About which job I should choose, about how many kids I should have, about how I use my savings, about how I play my part in this next choosing, the choosing of this next pastor in the life of my church. Now, truth is, the Bible has important principles that should help you navigate not only those choices that I mentioned before now, but every other choice you are going to encounter throughout your whole life. Now, perhaps you just heard what I said and you thought it's something like this. What if I'm not quite there yet? What if I don't feel completely sure I am fully capable yet to have that biblical thinking you're talking about, Juliana? What do I do then in that scenario? You know, life doesn't stop because I don't feel equipped for it. Now, if that's you, my encouragement to you is this. You may not feel equipped for this task, that it is true. But know this, the Lord has many people in His church who are here to help you. Many people. Seek help. go to your elders. This is one of the reasons why they're here, to shepherd the people of God through the word. That's one of the reasons. Now, they won't make your decisions for you. They're still your decisions to make, but they can certainly spend time helping you navigate the scriptures and come out on the other side with more clarity and certainty about how God wants you to go about that particular situation. Be encouraged. You don't need to be alone. You are not alone. It's okay to ask for help. But whatever you do, seek a Bible-saturated mind. The other pillar I see there of a God-honoring decision-making process is the exercise of godly wisdom. I see that in verse 21, 22, and 23. Now, after reading these verses, the question we should be asking, there are a couple we should be asking. Here they are. When is godly wisdom needed? When should I apply a scripturally guided thought process, even perhaps logic, right, when it comes to making decisions? When's the right time to do that? Now, the answer to those questions is quite simple. When the scriptures are not specific on the issue at hand. Now, just a parenthesis here very quickly, right? Godly wisdom is also to act upon the clearly revealed guidelines found in the Word of God. So that's also godly wisdom. All right? So a person who does that is exercising godly wisdom. It's important to say that. But in this particular case, I am not referring to that. What I mean by godly wisdom is that ability to engage with the multiplicity of details of a specific scenario, especially when the scripture doesn't provide any clear guidance. And in doing that, that particular person make good decisions or arrive at successful outcomes that are based on the use of reason from a mind that is subject to Christ. That's what I mean by godly wisdom. Hopefully that's not too confusing. If it is, come talk to me. I'll explain to you a little bit further. Because this is particularly what we see taking place in these verses that I just mentioned to you before, for example. Whilst the scriptures were very clear on what happened to Judas and on the fact that they needed to choose another person to replace him, so scriptures were very clear about that, the scriptures were silent on the actual person they should choose. Isn't that right? Yes. Judas is gone, literally. Yes, we need to find someone else to replace him, but who should we choose? Now, in the beginning of that process, as far as everyone would be aware here, if you read the text, they had at least 109 options. I suppose you guys got an easier job than that, which is a good thing. All of those were in the room at that time. What now? Now, this is the environment where godly wisdom shines. When you hear that, what now? Now, the first thing I see is Peter literally drawing from past experiences to help guide the process. Yes, it is true that the Bible has no clear guidance on this apostle picking thing. You know, but guess what? This has already happened and in not a so distant past. As a matter of fact, they saw Jesus himself perform this very task. So I can even see Peter thinking, you know, I can see the clogs on his head just sticking and he's thinking, what common characteristics can we see in the 11 of us who are left? Just read those three verses. You can see that. That's the thought process behind it. You can see that in verse 21 and in verse 22. Peter is looking to the past to draw from it some principles for the choices of the future. But he doesn't stop there. Peter also invites the whole group of disciples to play their part in the beginning of verse 23. You see that in one as well. So that they that shows up in the beginning of verse 23 there corresponds to the same group of people of verse 15. In other words, the whole company of followers of Jesus who were present at the time. That's the day of verse 23 talking about there. It is true now, this is important, it is true that Peter literally gives some boundaries for the choices though, all right? They're not just free to choose whatever. Peter gives some boundaries for the choice and they're supposed to make that decision within that boundary. But it is the wisdom of the whole group of believers that makes those choices that we see of those two men. Now, the last trait of wisdom that I see in this particular passage here is the recognition that wisdom has limitations. Now, literally, after a lot of work, now imagine you're going from a list of 109 applicants to two. A lot of work went into that. A lot of godly wisdom exercised. But even then, they still weren't able to find the final answer they needed, were they? Yes, they were devoted to prayer. Yes, they were devoted to the scriptures. Yes, they exercised godly wisdom by looking to past experiences and by using the collective voice of the group of the disciples. But even after all of that, they didn't arrive at a final conclusion, which then leads me to my final point. That when it comes to making God-honoring decisions, the last pillar we see present in the text is the attitude of surrendering to God's sovereign hand. You see that in verse 26 very clearly. It's important to highlight here that even though the other pillars outlined before didn't provide the final answer they needed, this doesn't mean that they were not important. It's quite the opposite, actually. All those steps were part of the journey God was taking his people on to arrive where they arrived. The act of surrendering to the sovereign hand of God is not to be understood as a fatalistic excuse for laziness. In other words, I'm not talking about something along the lines of, oh, well, since God knows everything, you know, in the end, it's going to be the answer he wants anyway. So just wait and see what happens. In every decision-making process, God invites us to be actively engaged, working together with him during that particular process. Now, this is the appointed means for the Christian life to unfold. Yes, he doesn't need our input, but he is delighted to have us on board contributing to the process. Nevertheless, somehow, in the middle of it all, the truth of Proverbs 16, verse 9, shines brightly. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Behind the cast of lots of this passage stands an unwavering trust in the sovereign guiding hand of God, founded in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Does that mean that from now on, if I'm in doubt, I just roll the dice? Now, I think the truth of this text goes a bit deeper than that, in my opinion. If before you get to pillar number four, you did what God expects you to do and went through pillar number one, two, and three, if you did that and still end up with a few options in front of you, in that case, I believe what God wants of you not necessarily to roll the dice, but to just make a decision in whatever way you see that fits best. In the end, God wants you to just make whatever final decision you think is best in your eyes. If you haven't neglected the whole process. Let me encourage you with this outside. Thank you for having me. Really a privilege to be amongst you this morning opening the scriptures. It really is. When the time comes to make decisions in your own private life as well as a church, if your heart is fully focused on God through prayer and the scriptures, if your heart is intentionally engaged in using your mind that has been renewed in Christ, if all of that is you, you cannot get it wrong. This doesn't mean you won't have troubles along the way as you walk the path you chose to walk and God had for you as an individual or as a church. But this means that the sovereign hand of the Lord will guide you all the way. And therefore, if the Lord is for you, who can ultimately be against you? Be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged. Honor God by doing your job. Play your part and trust in the one who has all of the hairs of your head numbered from birth to death. And do that with all your might, soul, and strength.